Scripture reading this evening will be taken from John 17, verses 20 through 23. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may be believe that you sent me. And the glory that which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me.
You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. That's where we're going to be at least starting our lesson tonight. The first point will be taken from John 17, and then next we will be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the third point will be from Ephesians chapter 4. But we'll start in John chapter 17. The lesson tonight is going to center on the idea of, and you see it maybe in the bulletin, the title is that they may be one. And it has to do with the whole concept of being the people that God would have us to be as a unified body of believers. And the only way we're going to be unified is if we look to God's word and agree to settle on and follow what the Lord has instructed us in his word. And therefore, we're going to start with John 17 on our first point. So, a short drive through any town, any city in this country would make it very clear to any of us that there is a great deal of division that exists in religion. The idea of pluralism, maybe you've heard of pluralism. Pluralism is the concept, the idea that any philosophy, religious belief or conviction is as good as another. So it really doesn't matter what you believe. Pluralism says everybody's on equal playing ground, it doesn't matter. And that's a concept that certainly has infiltrated the belief of individuals who profess to follow Christ, because most of the religious groups, most of the churches of men, profess to be very different in doctrine while emphasizing belief in Jesus Christ and in the Godhead and his resurrection from the dead and him as Savior of the world. And therefore, the emphasis is upon that as opposed to doctrinal matters, which they would allege that the doctrinal differences don't matter. That's okay. There's no need to be united in doctrine. But when you see the division, which is obviously apparent because groups continue to be divided as they are, and then within the groups, there are subgroups that splinter off, and that continues to happen. And it happens in the church as well, because ideas come in and people begin to veer off into a different direction than they have held before. And that may be a departure from God's word or just a departure from traditions that they've already been holding to another tradition that they would rather hold. And so when you see, when the world, when unbelievers see religious division in general, an unbeliever, it might be someone from a different nation that isn't a part of Christianity, they're a part of a different religion, when they look at Christianity, or someone who in this nation maybe who's just not a part of any religion, they just have never really done that, and they look at Christianity and they see all these different groups and they see that division, what does that say to people? How do they react to it? But more importantly, what does God think about the religious division that characterizes those who claim to be his loyal and devout followers? What does he think about the division that exists in the world? What we're going to do tonight is look at the scriptures for the divine teaching on what true unity is and what is set forth in God's word as the way. This lesson hopefully will help us in our own efforts to talk to people that we know that are a part of the different churches of men or maybe even other religions, to point them to what the scriptures actually teach and what God requires, what Jesus said about the will of heaven in regard to such matters. And so we're going to begin by talking about Jesus' desire for unity. We will then look at Paul's denunciation of division, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then we will talk about unity God's way, as we see described in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's begin by looking at John chapter 17, where we read of what Jesus teaches his followers in regard to what they are to have. He wants them to be unified. He clearly says that in his prayer. But then he gives them, as we'll notice first of all, a heavenly model. This is the kind of unity that Christ prayed for and that heaven expects of us. If you see there in verse 11, Jesus says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them," or keep through your word, "keep through your name," I'm sorry, "those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So there you see his final statement, that they might be one as we are one. Our oneness is what we want and what Christ is praying for in regard to human beings, those who would call on his name, those who profess to be Christians. Let their unity, their oneness be like the Father and the Son. And then over at verse, he'll say that further along, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But if you look at John chapter 6 at verse 38, that's where Jesus made clear the fact that he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And what that tells us, you think about the division that exists in the religious world, but then look at what Jesus says, "Like you and I, Father, that's what I want." There was no division at all between the Father and the Son. They were one in their love for man, one in their plan for saving man. They're one in their plan for punishing the wicked. And God said from heaven on that occasion, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was doing his Father's will. And then again, John 6:38, Jesus didn't come to do his own will. He came to submit to the Father, do his will. So they're one, no matter if it's the one in the headship role or the one in the submissive role, they're one in terms of what is going to be accomplished. Jesus came to die, to sacrifice his life. He was the one who died upon the cross, and he was good with that. He was one with that idea and that plan. So they're not divided at all, even in the most difficult things we might think from a human standpoint. Now, as it relates to unity among believers, look at verse 20. "Because not only did Jesus pray for the 12, he also prayed that oneness be among those," he says, "who believed on him through what they would be taught by the apostles." Verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone," for the 12, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So this touches all believers who ever will be, that the inspired writers, the Word of God, those who have spoken this message and who gave it, then gave it to others, who gave it to others, and has continued to be passed down. And of course, God through His Word touches lives, and this is the same oneness that He desires. It's what we see in the early church. If you look at Acts chapter 2, in verses 41 through 47, that section touches on all of these things. But backing up to verse 32 of Acts 4, you'll see, or moving forward there to that chapter, he says, "Now the multitude of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that the things that he possessed was his own, but had all things in common." So here the believers were completely united. Notice how it puts it, one heart, one soul, even to the point that what I have, I'm freely giving to help you in your needs and the struggles that you're going through. That was the level of unity they had in the early church. And then Paul, by inspiration, urged the brethren to be one or to be unified in Philippians 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." So what he desires to know concerning his brethren. He's separated from them. But what I want to hear is that you are standing together in one spirit. That is, your mind and your heart is unified with one mind, he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So it's all based upon, again, God's word. What's interesting to note is that before Jesus even got into a discussion of unity among his believers, here's something that has to precede unity. For unity to be possible, there has to first be obedience, compliance, or submission to God's will. You can't have unity if you won't do what God says. Because that's the denominational concept of unity. Doctrine doesn't matter, but we're going to focus on oneness through basics like the Godhead and believing in Jesus Christ. And yet, look at what Jesus says, beginning at verse 6, in his prayer. He says, at the very end of verse 6, you gave them to me and they have kept your word. These are those that are doing God's will. And then in verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. That has to do with their taking in and following what they have been given. And again, he speaks of the word in verse 14, I have given them your word. And then verse 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And so you see the emphasis about the word being given. Sanctification comes through the word. They are receiving your word. They're keeping your word. That has to be the case. Then unity can happen. Because unity is based on listening to and following what Jesus teaches. The division that exists today cannot be pleasing to God because it violates this very concept here. People are not following the teaching of the Lord with all of the different doctrinal teachings that exist. Now, in Philippians 2 and verse 2, Paul said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so in several places in the Scriptures, you have that emphasis upon what the Holy Spirit desires. Think the same thing. Don't disagree. You know, and when you see these passages, it doesn't say anything about just the core doctrines or the... It's just be of one mind. Speak the same thing. And that is because it all matters. It's not just part of what the Bible teaches that we can be united upon, but it's all of what God says. And then we need to look at the final thing here under this point, unity's effect, which Jesus emphasizes in verse 21 because he says this unity is so necessary because it's going to impact how the world views the church and whether or not they will come to me. So verse 21 says, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Notice, that the world may believe that you sent me. That the world may believe. Here is an important thing. Division serves to create confusion. Now, the denominations will say Christ is concerned about unity above all else. But it's not one or the other sort of a thing. It's unity is essential. It is demanded and emphasized by Christ, but so is doctrinal faithfulness, loyalty to the Word. And we'll notice that in our next point. So let's go ahead and talk about Paul's denunciation of division. The Apostle Paul, of course, by the direction of the Spirit, gave these instructions that we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. And this is, as you see, a divine mandate. It is a command that comes from God. Notice what he says. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is by the authority of heaven. What is the divine mandate? That you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, For I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So the evidence of division is very clear to see. And Paul refers to it here, what he's heard, which is why he is commanded and the Holy Spirit has directed him to tell the brethren, this is contrary to God's will. Be unified. Division is sinful. And so Paul pleads with them here. He's admonishing, exhorting them. And by the name of, when he says that, he emphasizes the authority of Christ. He is telling them essentially, I'm not telling you this. This is from above. And that's what Paul emphasized in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, when he told the brethren there that the gospel he preached was not according to man. It was what he received from Jesus himself. And so this is important. But he talks to them about having the same conviction. As you notice there, continuing on, he says that you all speak the same thing, profess the same convictions. What comes out of your mouth ought to be the same in all places, whether they were in Corinth, whether they were in Ephesus, didn't matter where they were. Brethren, Christians, were to have the same words coming out of their mouth because it should be based upon what they find in the text, in God's Word. That's how unity is achieved. And so he tells them, you know, you have to be one in that regard. Philippians 3 and verse 16 emphasizes the same thing. Let us be of the same mind, he says at the end of that verse. And then back in 1 Corinthians 1:10, what else does he say? That there be no divisions among you. Paul would later in the same epistle, chapter 12, verse 25, say that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. God doesn't want to see, and it's not right for there to be, breaks, divisions within the body of Christ. That is contrary to God's will. A broken body is not God's plan for the church. Unity is. But then in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, Paul was again touching on their divided nature. He says, you're still carnal. For whether our envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? It was a sign of their spiritual immaturity. Division was a problem for them. And in chapter 11 and verse 18, he says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So what a plague for the brethren here. And in fact, when Paul would write about division in Romans chapter 16, he was emphasizing the need to deal with people who are the causes of division. And there in verse 17, he says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So there are people you stay away from. These are people who bring doctrines other than what the Lord gave and bring them into the church and divide. That is detrimental, destructive to the body of Christ. And those who do this, God says, you take action and you avoid such people because they harm the body of my Son. So truth unites and error divides. It divides friends. It divides families. It's tragic. But then Paul says back in verse 10, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In chapter 12 of Romans, verse 16, Paul said, be of the same mind toward one another. That's very important. Have the same mindset toward one another. This is your attitude, how you treat one another. And of course, that will be affected by what we allow to come into our hearts, which is, if it's the Lord's will, it will bring us to that place. Paul had to urge some who were dividing in the churches, as in Philippi, chapter 4 and verse 2 of Philippians, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. And then in Romans 15, verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. So there's never a place where the Scriptures say division is not a problem. Just emphasize, you know, the primary things. Never do you find any such idea or concept. Denominations will tolerate one another, overlook doctrinal differences, But that is not to be the case within the body of Christ. And in fact, it goes so far as to be the case that we are to refuse fellowship to those who do not bring or teach the doctrine that comes from Christ. If you notice 2 John, and then beginning in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So that's talking about us personally. If I move away from Christ's teaching, I don't have any fellowship any longer with God. He says then, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Don't even greet him. Someone's a false teacher, don't even greet such a person. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So you join hands with such a person, greet them, acting like everything is okay, there's no problem here. Come on into my house, I'll feed you. You're helping to promote the error that divides the body of Christ. Don't ever do such a thing, he says. So fellowshipping those who persist in doctrinal error is sinful. But then let's talk about unity God's way. How is it achieved? What does the Bible describe? A perfect place to look at this is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And in this section of Scripture, we read about, first of all, the one body. And I came across a breakdown that I thought was very good. Look at it here. One body. What does it symbolize? Unity of organization. Consider Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when we talk about the one body, we're talking about the church. If there's one body and the church are the same, as we just read, then there is one church. That's how God's plan is established. In Colossians 1, verse 24, the same point is made. The body and the church are synonymous. In 1 Corinthians 12, 20, Paul says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Now members are what? Individuals, people. The body is the church. So the church is composed of individual people who have put on Christ in baptism. And this coincides with what we read in Matthew 16 concerning the oneness of the church, verse 18, where Jesus said, I will build my church. And he used that word in the singular. So one church established by Christ, following his instructions, which he received from heaven, and that body of doctrine unites this body of believers into one organization, the one body that we read about here. Then there's one Spirit mentioned, unity of revelation. The one Spirit is the one who has revealed and always has from the beginning God's message to mankind. So when Moses wrote the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, how did he get all that information? He didn't live at the beginning of time. Well, the Holy Spirit told him that God created Adam and Eve, and on we go from there. But we now have the benefit of that because the revelation has been preserved by God, and thus we have the Spirit's word that still produces faith, which leads to salvation. John 16, 13. It tells us, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. That's interesting. So what we learn about the Spirit is the Spirit didn't give his own message, but like Christ, who received his words from the Father, the Spirit also received what he was given, and he gave it to us by these inspired writers. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 tells us, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And then we look at Ephesians 3 and verse 5, which mentions what has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So that's how the word has always been conveyed. The Spirit revealed truth. And then what did he do? He enabled men to early on to confirm truth by the miraculous power that they had. And you see that in Mark chapter 16, verse 20, and also Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So today, you know, you don't have any latter-day revelations. These writings that supposedly come from other prophets are things that contradict God's Word. Often they even contradict one another. But what we have is the one truth delivered to us, the revelation that came from the Spirit. But then number 3, the next one, is one hope, unity of authority. You remember Jesus' words in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So our Lord came as one with authority. Jesus spoke in that way. Never a man spoke like this man. He taught as one who had authority, and he did. He came with the Father's word, and people were amazed at what Jesus taught. You see the Sermon on the Mount, and then the reaction to all of those things that Jesus poured forth. People were amazed. But Jesus, having that authority, could come and tell, this is what is required. Here is the new covenant. And thus, when the religious leaders rejected him, despised him, they were sinning because he had the authority to say those things and require them of men. And all of those things are binding upon human beings from the establishment of that new covenant that he gave till he comes again. He has authority, and he's the only authority. No other source of authority exists. And then we have one faith, unity of doctrine. Jude spoke about contending for the faith in Jude verse 3. That has to do with the system of faith, the whole body of doctrine, the system by which we live our lives, the faith, the gospel message that God has given today for us to follow. There is one faith. People talk about, I have my faith and you have your faith. Well, people do have their different faiths, but there's one saving faith, one system of faith that brings men from death and hopelessness to life eternal. That is the faith delivered to us by Jesus Christ, who came and gave the message that was for us from his Father. There were priests in the beginning who had been obedient to that faith, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And that particular emphasis in the scriptures is very important. Let's see here. I've got I have moved on and I haven't fast forward. Here we go. So in the unity of doctrine that the faith presents, then you have what Jesus, again back to 2 John verse 9, what he mentioned, whoever transgresses and does not abide, notice, in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. What you see here is that the doctrine that we have been given ties us to our fellowship with God. Fellowship, you have it when you are faithful to the doctrine that has been given. You stray from the doctrine of Christ and you lose your fellowship with Christ. And that fellowship then, that's key. That's your oneness, your connectedness with God. That's like being connected to Christ, who is the vine, and we are his branches. If we get severed, that's because we have veered from doctrine and thus fall out of favor with God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul to Timothy said, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So if it's the case that doctrine really is not so important to emphasize, why would Paul tell Timothy, I'm going to leave you here and I want you to emphasize, and you teach these people, they are to teach no other doctrine but what they had been given. And of course, Paul in other places would emphasize the importance of that, as in Galatians chapter 1. In Titus 2, in verse 1, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. There's lots of doctrine, but there is doctrine that is sound. That is doctrine that is inerrant. Doctrine that comes from heaven. That's what he was to speak. And Peter, of course, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, a well-known passage, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What has been revealed, that's what we can tell others because it has God behind it. So one faith, unity of doctrine, and then one baptism, the unity of practice. Here is the baptism. There are baptisms that you read of in the scriptures. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism with fire that is mentioned as well. Now, there is one baptism that endures, and it is a practice that is an essential part of what the church does in compliance with what the Bible teaches, what God gives as a part of His plan for redemption. Baptism is clearly an immersion in scriptures. That is, the Greek word indicates it's submersion in water, to dip or to plunge. There is one baptism that brings with it the blessing of salvation, causes us to be added to the church. And that baptism is essential. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, it is what saves us. Furthermore, what Jesus taught in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Baptism tied to our salvation. And John 3 and verse 18 reminds us, you know, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. Belief alone will not save, but unbelief by itself will condemn, because if you don't believe, you're never going to get baptized. And so it is no less essential than faith, repentance, or confession, but many mark it off the list as essential. But there is one baptism, and then one God, emphasizing unity of worship. God alone is to be worshiped. Matthew 4 and verse 10, where Jesus in his temptations answered Satan, "Away with you, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." People are to worship God and God alone. The hour is coming, Jesus said in John 4 and verse 23, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. There is a way of worship that God expects. That is described here with the proper spirit or attitude and based upon the truth that has been revealed. You can have the best attitude, heart, doesn't matter, have the best spirit within, but if you don't follow God's word and you worship in violation of His will, it's not acceptable worship. Or you can follow to a T what God says in His word, but if your heart isn't where it should be and you aren't sincere in your worship, that doesn't please God either. So spirit and truth, both essential. One God emphasizes the unity of worship, and He sanctifies us through the truth that He has revealed that shows us how to worship Him. And thus, where man departs from the New Testament pattern, if we ever move away from what God's Word gives, there can be no unity. And in order to recover unity among professed believers in a divided religious world, there must be an understanding that doctrine does matter, and what Jesus has spoken, we must all submit to. That requires people to let go of long-held beliefs and traditions, to have a completely different perspective or mindset toward religion, and not accept the pluralistic doctrine that is widely embraced by people today. Not every philosophy or religious belief is equal. In fact, God gives the only philosophy or religious belief that can lead one to salvation. There is one way, God's way, one Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of these ones that we have listed tonight here from Ephesians chapter 4 emphasize the unity that is found God's way, and there's no other way to have it. So only when we submit in this fashion and forsake our own desires and feelings can we have what God wants us to have. And Jesus says, you can know the truth. The truth will make you free. Therefore, we must believe and urge others to embrace that concept. The truth can be known. We can see things eye to eye. Some people believe there's just no way everybody's ever going to agree. Well, yes, not everybody will agree, but some can if they break away from an accepted but false mindset. They can find unity by conforming to God's will with others who also are willing to take that route as well. The Apostle Peter tells us, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. That's key to the equation. You work righteousness, you do God's will, and God will accept you. Those are the words of Peter that Luke records for us in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. And again, we find the words in Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Listen carefully. And having been perfected, that's speaking of Jesus, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him? Are we obeying the commands of the Lord? Because if not, we cannot find and will never have the oneness that Christ prayed for. Clearly, Jesus desired unity. He prayed for it in John 17. The Apostle Paul made a clear denunciation of division by the Spirit. God says, this will not work. It started happening in the early church. God was on it, and it applies to us today. It's a widespread problem. We need to help others to see that this is in clear violation of God's will. And unity, God's way, is outlined there in Ephesians chapter 4 and involves seven ones, which if we understand, will help us to have the unity among believers that is desired by God. Tonight, if you're not a part of that body of believers, it is through faith, repentance, confession, baptism that we're brought into the family of God and united as one in the church, the body of Jesus Christ. But if you're already a member, think about how you're living. Is it faithful devotion to God? Have you been walking with Him? Have you strayed from good living and faithfulness? If so, you can come and we can pray for you. Whatever your needs are, we can assist you with it. It's the Lord's invitation, and we invite you to come as we stand and sing.